Well, you've probably just heard what most people regard what is the greatest and perhaps even the most familiar story ever told. There have been countless books and movies that have taken up its themes. So many lives, so many of our lives have unknowingly followed this story almost like a script. And frankly, I find it rather hard to teach on this story because it's almost like anything you say about it will sell it short. And it's almost like the sheer reading of this story conquers all of us. Most people, as you know, call this the story or the parable of the prodigal son. But frankly, I don't really think that's a very good name for this story. First of all, as you probably saw, this story is really not just about one son, is it? It's a story about two sons. One is a prodigal who wastes his life on reckless and wild and extravagant living. The other one is different, but he is lost as well, just in a different way. But even more significant is the fact that the focus of this parable is really not even on these two sons. The focus of the parable is on the father. Through the actions of the father, we know that Jesus is trying to communicate to us something about God the Father. You might say that Jesus is teaching us that God himself is something of a prodigal. And so I call this the story of the prodigal father. What is a prodigal? A prodigal is someone who is extravagant, a little bit wild, a little bit reckless. And this story shows us that God is extravagant. God is a little bit wild, a little bit reckless in his love for lost people. And it's a love that we're going to see refuses to give us what we deserve, but insists on giving us what we desperately need. Now, if you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 is where this story is found. It's interesting. It's not found in any of the other Gospels. It's only found in the Gospel of Luke. And this whole thing came up because Jesus, as he did so often, as we've seen in Luke's Gospel, as we've been studying this Gospel for over a year, Jesus is befriending the wrong kind of people. Look at verse 1. Now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, these sinners and tax gatherers were the guys in Jesus' world who lived basically openly rebellious lives. They were the guys who disregarded God's law. They didn't abide by God's law. They were disrespectful to God in their lifestyle. And of course, the people who took their religion seriously, namely the scribes and the Pharisees, and I'm sure other people as well, were very critical of this. They basically believed that if you hung out with people like that, first of all, you were condoning their lifestyle. Secondly, if you hung out with people like that, most likely you're going to get some of their lifestyle into your lifestyle, and that would be a problem. So the scribes and the Pharisees basically said, you need to stay away from people like that. And they did. They stayed away. Now, we like today to be critical of the scribes and the Pharisees, but, you know, the fact of the matter is, if you really think about it, you can really understand how they felt. I mean, how many parents have not told their children to be careful who you hang out with, right? Birds of a feather flock together. So you want to watch out. You want to choose your friends wisely. You want to be careful who you hang out with. Doesn't God himself tell us to come out from among them and be separate? God says that through the prophet Isaiah. And I think Jesus was aware of all this. And so Jesus goes to great lengths to explain his behavior. And he does so by telling not just one, but three stories in defense of his actions. Now, the first two are about the lost coin and the lost sheep. We're not going to focus on those this morning. We're going to focus on the third story, which we've already read. This third story, as you know, is a parable about not a lost coin, not lost sheep, but lost sons. In many ways, it's similar to the previous two stories. It focuses on how God responds to lost people. But there are some significant differences as well. It's a lot more of a complicated story. It's also a lot longer. But this story really touches us in a deeper place, because instead of being about lost merchandise, it's about a lost child. And it's one thing to lose a coin or some piece of property, a sheep or a car or whatever it might be, but it's quite another thing to lose a child, isn't it? The younger child is described first. Jesus describes him starting in verse 11 through verse 13. Now, when we think about this younger son striking out on his own, let's be honest. We all know how this guy must have felt. At some time or another in our lives, we have felt like this younger son, haven't we? Limited and confined. Didn't want to live any longer under the father's authority. No doubt he had a sense of being held down, restrained. Didn't want to live life on the leash, so to speak. And so he was ready to strike out on his own, ready to run his own life, ready to be his own boss. And notice that his idea of freedom is like many people's idea of freedom is today. It's that freedom is the opportunity to do whatever I want. Freedom is the opportunity for me to go out and call my own shots. It's my life. I'm going to live it my way, as that blessed theologian Frank Sinatra taught us. Right? I did it my way. That's how we define freedom today. I don't have to answer to anybody. So with that attitude, he approaches his father, and basically he demands his share of the inheritance. When his father consents, he takes the cash after selling the property, and he heads off for what we can imagine was the farthest possible place. Now, it's important to understand that back then, for the son to ask his father for his share of the inheritance, which, by the way, as the younger son, would have been one-third of the estate, but for him to do that was, in that culture, considered the greatest of all insults. And it was even considered foolish for a father to dispose of his wealth before his death. And even if he did dispose of it, as long as he was still alive, the son would never think of selling the property and taking the money and running, because that father and his wife would be living off the proceeds of the estate for as long as they were alive. The son would have to care for his parents, even if the property was his. So this guy sells his share of the land, takes the proceeds, and heads off into the night. And it's really important we understand what this younger son is in essence saying. He is saying, listen, Dad, as far as I'm concerned, you're not only dirt, but you're dead. I don't want to have anything to do with you. I don't want to have anything to do with this family. So this is really not just a case of adolescent rebellion, you know, an 18-year-old going off his own way. No, this is a young man who is entirely turning his back on his father. That's what he's doing, completely. So off he goes. A pocket full of cash and a head full of dreams. And I think most of us know that that's a dangerous combination, isn't it? And I just imagine this guy, I imagine that, you know, at first, man, he had a great time of it. I kind of imagine him buying this beautiful place with the view, you know, just a great dig, you know, or digs, what do they call it? Dig, I don't know. You know, just a cool place, great view, great furnishings, you know, kind of a contemporary style. I'm sure he got a really cool wardrobe, you know, he got some of those like diesel jeans, and he was just looking so cool. You believe that? $175 for a pair of jeans. What's that about? But this guy's wearing diesel jeans. He's looking so cool, you know? I mean, everything's cool. He's eating at the best restaurants. He makes friends of both sexes, of course. And he must have felt, you know what? I've arrived, man. I've discovered the good life. I'm here. I've got it all. But we see in this story that very soon it appears that things begin to change. And instead of being free,
he begins to experience slavery. He begins to see that he's a slave of his own passions. The need to have more and more resulted in less and less and less resources. As his cash diminished, as we might imagine, and as so often happens, his friends diminished as well. His friends began to disappear. And he's no longer able to live the life in the fast lane with the fast crowd. And then the worst thing happens. A famine hits, and he has nowhere to turn. He's a foreigner. And as a foreigner, he would be the lowest person on the totem pole. And so he has to take a minimum wage job feeding pigs. Now you think, well, that's not so bad. At least he had a job. You know, out there on the farm, beautiful scenery and, you know, the simple farm life. That's not too bad. But you got to understand, for a Jewish boy to take a job feeding pigs. Okay, you know what Jews think about pigs, right? They are unclean animals. They're the most despicable creatures on earth. He's taken a job, a minimum wage job, doing the worst thing possible. Think of the worst job you could have. Okay? That's what he's doing. It's sickening. It's gross. To make matters worse, he can't even support himself on his salary. And so we're told that he's so hungry, he longs to eat the pig food. He's that hungry. So I guess you could say he's hit bottom. He's at the low point of his life. And one of the things to notice about this is just that this is what sin does to us, by the way. This is how sin works in our life. We break away from life under God's authority. We yearn for our freedom. We take the gifts that God has graciously given to us, whether they be our talents or our treasures or whatever, and we pursue our own selfish ends. I'm going to do it my way. But in the end, what we discover, as he began to discover, is that we're the losers. When we decide to leave the household of God and pursue our own so-called freedom, we're kind of like the man who climbs to the top of a very tall building and jumps off. And maybe for the first few stories, he feels great. Man, he can fly. He's got freedom. And this is wonderful. No restraints, no restrictions. I'm flying. But what if 10 stories from the ground, he decides to reverse the process? It's not so easy, is it? He can't stop the fall. You might say he has 10 stories to review his definition of freedom. Now, for this prodigal, fortunately, this wasn't the end. There in the pig pen, with an empty belly and an empty wallet, he begins to take stock of his life. Look at what Jesus says. Jesus says he came to his senses. That's a great line. He came to his senses. Literally, that means he came to himself. And I think the idea here is that he saw himself as he really was. It's interesting. Pain has a way of doing that, doesn't it? It has a way of allowing us to see ourselves. For some of us, that's the only way we can really come to ourselves. Years ago, an old African-American preacher was preaching the story of the prodigal son, and he said, as his money disappeared, he began to sell his clothes in order to eat. He took off his shoes, and he sold those. He took off his coat, and he sold that. Then he took off his shirt, and he sold that. And then he came to himself. That's pretty good. Think about that. This is the first step in repentance. The first step. Seeing ourselves for what we are. Stopping the denial. Stop the masquerade. And Christians are the best at this. We do this wonderfully in church. Stop the masquerade. Stop the denial. And say, you know what? I'm at the bottom. And I've been living this way, and I recognize it, and I don't want to live that way any longer. That's coming to your senses. That's seeing yourself for what you really are. And then he begins to reason. My father's hired men have it better than I do. And so he decides he's going to return to his father. And notice that he begins to rehearse in his little head, in his head, a little speech that he's going to give his father when he sees his father. He's going through all this in his mind. Okay, when I see my dad, okay, I'm going to go through this. I know what I'll say. And he's thinking about this and he says, you know, I'll acknowledge my sin. I'll acknowledge my unworthiness to be accepted as his son. Yeah, that'll be good. That'll really be good. And then I'm going to ask him, not that I can just enter the household like a son. I mean, that could never happen. I'll just try to get on as a hired worker. That just as a hired worker, that's it. Maybe I can even pay back what I owe him, you know? I mean, earn my keep, right? Now, I'm over here, and you know what I'm thinking? I'm thinking, well, darn right he should. That's what you're thinking too, right? If you didn't know the story, that's what you'd be thinking. I mean, shouldn't he have to pay his dues? Shouldn't he at least get a stern lecture? Parents, shouldn't he at least get sent to his room for a timeout? I mean, shouldn't he at least get, you know, like relegated to doing the worst chores on the farm, you know, for a week or a year or a couple years? I mean, shouldn't he do that? I mean, doesn't something have to happen to show him the seriousness of his actions? So he heads for home, no doubt fearing an angry reception, but hoping to appease his father's wrath with his nice little speech. He could have never guessed what happened next. Look at verse 20. While he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion for him. It seems that the father had never forgotten his son, had he? The father, I would imagine, would often walk outside the door of his house and scan the horizon of his farm, just looking for any movement at all, any little figure at all. And every time he saw something, his heart would leap with hope. Maybe it's my son. Maybe it's him. Helmut Tillich, the German theologian, wrote a sermon on this passage, and I like it. He called it the waiting father. The waiting father. He'd never forgotten. And even more surprising than that is the fact that when his father saw him, we're told he ran out to meet him and he smothered him with affection. Now, you need to know that for an Eastern man in that culture who would have been wearing a long robe, for him to run out to meet his son would have been an extremely undignified and humiliating way to act. Eastern men did not run to meet anybody. You walked, you know, uprightly like a king. And so here this father, so excited to see his son, humiliates himself to come out and meet his son. Could it be that God is willing to bear humiliation in order to reach us? What amazing love. Some people ask the question, you know, where is Christ in this story? How could the father accept the son when there's been no sacrifice, no offering for sin? How could he just accept him? Well, maybe we see Christ right here in this story. We see Christ in the willingness of the Father to bear the shame and the humiliation of his son by coming out, by running out to meet him. And we can't help but be reminded of Jesus, who left his father's throne to become a man and who bore shame on the cross. God's love is so reckless and extravagant that he's willing to bear humiliation in order to reach us. And yet that's not all that happens. Immediately, as we would have expected, the son starts his little speech. Okay, what was I going to say? What was I going to say? He starts out. He starts his speech. Notice, though, he doesn't finish it. Did you notice that? He never gets to the part. He says, oh, I'm unworthy, Father, to be called your son. But he never gets to the part about being a hired worker. Why was that? He never gets to that part. Was it because the father interrupted him? Or was it because it just didn't seem necessary any longer, given what the father had done? Probably both. But it's very clear that God is not looking for any of us to meet him halfway. He's really not. His love cannot be earned. You do not come to God and say, I'll make it up to you. I know I've lived a wild, reckless life, but I'm back and I'm going to make it all up to you, God. I'm going to pay my dues. He doesn't want any of that. You just acknowledge your unworthiness and accept his undeserved love, which you so desperately need. The next thing you know, the father is preparing a welcome home party
for his son. All the son could do, I mean, he didn't even get a chance to, you know, like do anything for his father. All he could do is show up and rejoice. Though the boy had said he is not worthy to even be his son, the father lavishes on him gifts of sonship, all the honor of a son. He says, this son of mine, see, he's still my son. This son of mine was dead, but now he's alive. The best robe was a sign of high position worn only on a feast day. You know, kind of like the family tuxedo or something. Put on the best robe. The ring was worn as a signet ring. And it was kind of like the father giving his son the MasterCard with an unlimited, you know, balance on it. Just whatever you want. Unlimited authority. Gives him the ring. He puts sandals on his feet. It's interesting. Slaves in that culture went barefoot. But sons wore sandals. And best of all, he says, get the fattened calf ready. Get that guy ready, man. We're going to have a party. And that would mean to slaughter a fattened calf, that would mean the whole village would be invited to the party on his son's behalf. What an amazing story. Portraying God's extravagant love for sinners, for prodigals. Think about how the sinners and tax gatherers that were gathered around Jesus that day, listening to this story, think about how they felt when they heard this. I mean, just, yeah, that's me. Love that story. There I am. He's talking about me. I've come home. The Father loves me. That's what they'd be thinking. Many of us, many people in this room this morning have had the same experience as that younger son. You've returned to God. And maybe you've returned to God with a little speech in mind that you're gonna make up for what you've done. You know, you've done that. We've all done that. Okay, God, from now on, I'm gonna serve you. You know, you've come back, but you've got your little speech, and you think you're gonna earn his love, and so you offer to pay your penance, only to find he's not interested in your offer. No penance, just a party. That's all he's in for. It's a great story. Some of you are there today. This isn't everyone's story, though. As we've seen, there was another group around Jesus that day as he told this story. The scribes, the Pharisees, the self-righteous. And remember that Jesus started this story mentioning two sons, not just one. And so the rest of the story is about the older son. And this son was lost in a different way. So the scene shifts from the celebration, the party, which is just beginning, to the surrounding fields. The older son is coming in from what was no doubt a long day of work. Now remember, he's the older son. He's the responsible one. He's the guy that stayed home all this time. He's been busy serving his father. I kind of imagine he was a rather serious dude, okay? Because, you know, I think actually, if you read the story, his ears kind of perk up when he hears the sound of music and dancing. I don't think he liked that. Hey, wait a minute. It's Wednesday. We don't do this on Wednesday. I don't think he liked that. Didn't seem right. And so he asked his servant, what's going on? And you almost get the sense, he's a little paranoid. You get the sense that maybe he knew. Maybe he was always suspicious that the younger son would try to pull this. Maybe he was. Hadn't the father always spoiled him after all? I got to tell you, I grew up the younger son, not the older son. I have one brother. He's 2.5 years older than me. I was one of those guys that took forever to grow. And he was one of those guys that was shaven when he was 6. And so he was huge. I was small. And so I always knew I could get away with things that he couldn't as the younger son. It's kind of like he had to break my parents in, you know. That's what older sons do. They break their kid in. And so I knew deep down that I could actually find a way. I could act like a little criminal and still find a way for my brother to take the rap. Older sons often do that. How many older sons or older children, older sons or daughters do we have here? Can you relate to this guy? Yeah. Yeah. You paved the trail, right? I mean, you took it on, man. I mean, the rules that your younger sibling has are nothing like the rules that you had. Wait a minute. You didn't let me do that. What's going on here? Right? Amen? Thank you. Okay. Maybe that's why Jesus tells us that this older son was angry and he was unwilling to go in. By the way, here's another insult to the father. And in that culture, it would have been a great insult for him not to join the party. Imagine you putting on a great wedding for your son or daughter, and one of your other sons or daughters refuses to attend the wedding. Okay, it's an insult. And that's exactly what it was here. But notice once again the father's reaction. Just as he did with the younger son, he goes out to meet him. See, he loves the older son too. And so he goes out and he entreats the older son, come on into the party. Come on, enjoy. Now, we heard the younger son's speech. Here we see that the older guy, the older son, he's got a little speech prepared too. But unlike the younger son, he gets through his whole speech. And I want you to notice, he is not angry about his brother's return. He's not angry even about the fact that the father has forgiven his brother of his issues. No, what's he angry about? The party. He's really bugged that his brother got the party. I've been serving you for so long and I've never gotten a party like this. You give him the best veal and all I get is goat meat to eat. In essence, that's what he's saying. For all my efforts, all I get is a goat. I mean, I can relate to this. Can't you? I mean, think about it. Put yourself in his shoes. Let the repentant come home. But let them come home and at least pay their dues, not enjoy a party. What do you learn from that? What about facing the consequences for your actions? What about reaping what you sow? What kind of world would it be if we all made a practice of rewarding sinners with a party while faithful folks out in the fields get nothing? What kind of world would it be? I mean, you ever ask that question? I mean, what does it really take to get a little attention around here? You ever ask that in your family or maybe even in your church? I mean, we think sometimes the church spends so much energy on the needy, the sick, the broken, the addicted. What about those who keep this place afloat? What about those of us who work hard and pay our bills and give to the church generously? What about those of us who read our Bibles every day and pray for the missionaries and show up at the prayer meetings? Why do those of us who seem to so quietly, day after day, week after week, year after year, do the right things get nothing, while those other bozos come in here and get all the attention? I mean, what do you have to do to get a party around here? We all feel that we deserve more. As a result, this older son, you'll notice, is estranged from his father. And as a result, we become estranged from our father as well. Notice how the elder son speaks about his brother to his father. He says, "This son of yours." See what he's saying? He's cutting himself off from the family. He doesn't say, "This son of yours and brother of mine." No, "this son of yours." And so in essence, he's saying, "You know what? I don't want anything to do with a family that operates this way. I don't want anything to do with a family that throws parties for sinners and guys like me get nothing." And so he excludes himself from the family. We see here this man is just as lost as his brother was. His feet stayed home, but his heart had run away. And you see, you can stay home as a Christian. You can always do the right thing. You can seek to live a good, moral, Ten Commandment abiding life and still be utterly lost. The older brother does not have the last word, though, once again. And here's where the father, the prodigal father, really earns his title. In verses 31 and 32, the father says to the son, "Son, my son,
You have always been with me. And so he says, I see that. I see your faithfulness. All these years while your brother's been gone, you have always been with me. And then he says, all that is mine is yours. You don't have to earn anything. It strikes me that when we live on a performance basis with God, when we try to earn his approval, when we live by the law, we never quite realize the extent of our privileges, just as he hadn't. And that's because we don't understand the nature of God's love. Remember, this is a love which refuses to give us what we deserve, but insists on giving us what we desperately need. And the story ends just like that. Kind of a weird way to end the story, frankly. I mean, what happened to the older son? The father extended an invitation to the older son to join the party. We've seen that just as the father loved recklessly the younger son in his recklessness, so he loves the older son in his self-righteousness. But the older son now has to make his choice. He has to choose to let go of his pride, to let go of his resentment, and join the party. What will he choose to do? And the question the parable leaves us with is, what will we choose to do? You see, this is a love, this love of the Father, this prodigal love, this is a love which grants us freedom. In his love, the Father granted the younger son to strike out on his own. In his love, the Father entreated the older son to come into the party but wouldn't drag him in. God gives us the freedom to make choices for or against him. Some people think, well, what kind of freedom is that? I could do without that kind of freedom. But have you ever considered the alternative? Could real love ever exist if we didn't have the freedom to choose against it or choose for it? We've been looking this morning at Rembrandt's painting up here. And in Rembrandt's painting, he shows the father, as you can see here, with his two hands clutching at, reaching over and resting on the shoulders of the younger son who has come home, who's kneeling before him. And many people who have studied this painting, and by the way, it's at the Hermitage Museum in Leningrad, many people who have looked at this painting have noticed those hands. Your eyes are kind of drawn in to the hands. And it's interesting, as people have studied those hands, it's very interesting, they've noticed that the hands are different. One of the hands looks like a guy's hand. It's on our right. It's kind of a strong, muscled hand. And it seems as if that hand is holding the son in. The other hand is kind of the sleek, more tender hand of a woman, of a female. And people have noticed that it's more relaxed and it's almost communicating release. And it very well could be that what Rembrandt was trying to communicate was that while God holds us in and loves us and keeps us in the same way God grants us freedom. He grants us freedom to go do what we want to do and live how we want to live. He grants us that freedom. This is a freedom parable. It's a scary freedom. It's a risky freedom. But it's a freedom that love necessitates. And so I want to ask you this morning, where are you in this story? Where do you see yourself? Jesus told these stories not just to entertain us, but to catch us and say, ah, that's me. So where are you in this story? Are you the younger son? Are you the younger son? Maybe you're at that place in your life where you're just now coming to your senses. Maybe the holidays brought about a state of affairs in your life where you realize that you're out of control. Where you realize that you're at the bottom. And for the first time, you're beginning to see yourself for what you really are. That's a very important place to be in life. And what you do with that, your decision to come home that follows that, is so important and so critical. Early in my Christian experience, I related to the younger son the most because I'd gone and lived an openly rebellious life, a selfish life. I'd taken whatever gifts God had given me by creating me, and I'd gone and squandered them on all the wrong things. And then one day, by God's grace, I came to my senses, and I ran home, and I found that he was waiting there. And when you
when you discover that waiting Father, it's just such a life-changing experience to know that He welcomes you and He loves you unconditionally. And forget your little speech. You can't earn any of this. It's all for you and it's all free because I love you. That's a wonderful experience. Some of you are right there. You're right there where the younger son is, just basking in the love of God. That's a great place to be. Others of you, though, can relate in the sense that that you're more like the older son. See, what happens is something kind of strange. What happens is, after we stay home for a while, I mean, think about this guy. Think about this younger son. I mean, you know, the party couldn't go on forever, right? So sooner or later, what's he got to do? He's got to move back into the house. He's got to kind of get to work. He's got to do his job. He's got to do his chores. He's got to be a good son. He's got to do all that stuff. So think about that. Over time, isn't it true that as the younger son tried to do all the right things, he could become just like the older son? I mean, it's a scary thought. But this happens to us all the time in our walk with Christ. We begin to act more and more like a hired worker. I can relate to that myself. You know, boy, I experienced God's love and it revolutionized my life. And the moment I became a Christian, I said, I'm going to serve Him the rest of my life. I didn't even think about other jobs. This was what I was going to do. This is what I was called to do. And nothing can get in the way of it. And so I was so dedicated, so committed. I'm going to do everything for God. And more I found myself critical of those who weren't doing as much, who didn't have the same level of commitment that I did. And the real thing that ticked me off is they had a bunch of joy and I didn't. I mean, I'm working my off here. I am. And they got all this joy. What's the deal, God? I'm serving you. Don't I get a party? I don't know if I want to be a part of this deal. I don't like this. That can happen. And then you begin to think, well, you know what I need to do? I need to go back out and do some wild and extravagant living and then come back. So I can get a party. And some of us have tried that. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work very well. You don't want to do that. See, I thought I had to choose between the younger son and the older son. Now I realize you don't have to choose between the two. You don't have to choose between the loose living of the younger son and the self-righteous life of the older son. What God wants for you and I to do actually is to grow up and become like the Father. To become like the Father. See, to begin to act towards others in a way that bears resemblance with the way that He has acted towards us. To become models and givers of this extravagant love for individual people. To do that as individuals, to do that as families, to do that as a church family. To welcome with open arms into our lives and into our church the lost. In essence, to refuse to give others what they deserve. To get people off the performance basis. And yet, to insist on giving them what they desperately need. Which is unconditional love. That's a love that, if we're honest, it violates our sense of right and wrong. But it's the kind of love the Father asks us to live. And I was thinking about this. And it's a funny thing that this story came up here in the second Sunday of 2006. And I was thinking, what a great kind of vision for us. What a great goal for us as we look ahead to 2006. Maybe God is calling each one of us to make room in our lives for lost people. Maybe God is asking each of us to ask as individuals in the workplace, as families in our neighborhood and at the schools and as a church body, will we open our arms? Like the Father, not requiring a little speech, not requiring people to clean up their act before they get our approval, but love people like the Father loved people. We've got these new banners up this morning, and it's a great way to think about the new year. God calls us to open our arms to lost people. He calls us to grow up and become like the Father. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you so much for this great story, which we can hear and read over and over again and not get tired of. Somewhere, Lord, in this story, each one of us is. And I pray that you would help each one of us to connect the dots. If we are in that place where we are just coming to our senses Father, may we make that all-important decision of coming home, no speech, just coming into the Father's arms. Lord, if we're in that place where we're just receiving your love and just enjoying your embrace, let us stay there. Let us not become self-righteous and proud. And Father, if we're kind of on the outside this morning, if we're feeling a little bit like we're doing our best and we're doing all the right things, and where's the joy, and where's the party, and we're feeling resentful and cold in our righteousness, then, dear Father, let us hear your invitation, my son. All that I have is yours, and let us come in to the party. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.